Well, if you would, this morning, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10. I know someone in this role that, you know, verbal communication, it can be considered an art form, but sometimes a lot can be lost in translation or misunderstood. And for example, I heard the other day about a little boy who was greeting his grandmother, and he hugged her and said, I'm so happy to see you, Grandma. Now maybe Daddy will do that trick he's been talking about. Well, what trick is that, dear? She asked. And he said, well, I heard Daddy tell Mommy that if you came to visit us again, he'd climb the walls. Sometimes things get lost in translation or misunderstood, maybe. And we're going to see a misunderstanding in today's text. We're going to talk about the misunderstanding of the forerunner as we look again at John the Baptist. But let's begin by reading God's Word together. If you would, stand with me. Let's read Luke 3, verses 10 through 20, and we'll see what we're talking about here. Luke 3, verse 10, and the crowds asked him, John the Baptist, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Verse 18, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. You may be seated. Now, to get this text right, I think it's important to remember last week's text and John's message that he preached. Regarding his own baptism, he essentially preached a four-pronged message that started with repentance. You need to repent of your sins, prepare your heart. That kind of repentance can lead to revival, and I believe in the very specific case of what we're looking at, meaning a personal relationship with the coming Messiah, the one who changes everything, the one who's going to give us the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in today's text. So repentance leading to revival, and then he also preached a message of rebuke to those who were not sincere, and he preached a message of retribution, talking about coming judgment. Okay, that was the message of John, and clearly it's stirring some hearts. As we see in this text in verse 10, people are responding with the question, what then shall we do? Okay, and it's a hopeful sign of conviction. The people responded the same way when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, that message. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? It's a great response to hearing truth preached. John MacArthur has said, I think wisely, that hard truth, hearing gospel truth that cuts both ways, makes soft people, meaning it softens hearts. It prepares us to, I think, participate in the work of God, okay? And today's text seems to start that way. The majority of the people, at least, the ones we're going to look at initially here, they've been listening to John's message. They've followed through in John's baptism. And remember, John's baptism did not save them. It was an outward expression of something bigger. This is a very unique moment. You've got John standing between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Jesus is getting ready to come on the picture. It would be easy to kind of dive into this text and ask, well, how did these people get saved? When did they get saved? I believe they could be saved the same way has been true of everyone in the Old Testament age. They could be saved looking forward to the Messiah. John was preaching a message of repentance that would prepare their hearts for the coming Christ, okay? So they could get saved once they admitted they were a sinner and they knew the Savior was coming and he was going to atone for their sins in some way. They could be saved looking forward to that. Now, again, it's a very unique age, though, because literally Christ is about to walk onto the stage, Okay? I don't think John was all worried so much about whether or not they were getting biblically saved in the moment that he preached. He just wanted to introduce them to Jesus, okay? And then Jesus and the Holy Spirit was going to do their work in people's hearts. But again, in a sense, he's kind of the bridge to all this. These people, they were responding to his message. They wanted to repent, cry out, admit they were a sinner, but they also kind of knew there was more. Okay, the more is Jesus, all right? But they're asking him the question, what more is there? Okay, and there's a little bit of misunderstanding, I think, in their minds. They assume the more is maybe something behavioral, however that may play out. We're going to look at three groups of people today, starting first by those convicted by his message. And in this, we look at three groups of people, kind of a subset here. These are people that have been convicted by his words and his ministry, and they're saying, what next? Well, he's going to give them some very interesting advice. Now, I assume many of them suspected he was going to tell them to live like he was living. Okay, what more should we do? We've been baptized. What else? Well, live under a Nazarite vow. Separate yourself out in the wilderness alone. Be apart from society. Vow of poverty, some of those things. But he never goes there. In fact, he's exactly the opposite. He says nothing to upset the social order. He sure doesn't tell them to leave their jobs. He doesn't, however questionable their professions may be, as we'll see. And I believe the reason why he doesn't do any of that is because he wants them to be positioned to meet Christ, okay? Christ is showing up. But essentially, these three groups indicate they want to respond to the conviction in their lives, and that is fitting. If you remember last week's text, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That was John's message. I believe what he's doing is he's testing them. Is your repentance authentic? If it is, you won't miss Jesus. He's going to show up. And in power and in truth, and you're going to understand his message, and you're going to be saved and redeemed. So really, he's just testing them to see if their repentance is authentic. It's kind of the culmination of all of his preaching is to introduce them to Jesus. But it would seem that they're assuming that he's going to ask them to do something special. They've been kind of alarmed by his words, and they want to know what grand gestures he's going to ask them to do. And he really just tells them to do what lies at hand, I think, again, is a test of their authenticity. It starts with a very simple thing. He just basically says, love your neighbor, and which should be a natural outflow of people who've done business with God should love. And we see that as we kind of break it down. It starts with the crowds here. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Well, it's just a call to share their money and their material possessions, right? Very simple. An ethical change often indicates biblical salvation. And I think that's what John is searching for here. Have you really done business with the Lord? If so, you'll love your neighbor. You'll share. You'll be generous. Again, ethical change doesn't acquire salvation or preparation for salvation, perhaps in this case, but it shows it. The sin these crowds were laboring under, I think John's supposition is, they were selfish, they were materialistic, and the fruit of true repentance would be unselfishness, okay? And I think we can ask ourselves this same kind of questions. You say you've been saved and redeemed and you've done authentic work with Christ. Your heart has been changed. Well, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Are you unselfish? Are you generous? Are you willing to share? And do we have compassion for our neighbors? Are we showing others mercy and charity and compassion? Mark 12:31, the second thing is this. Remember, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Second commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not to be saved, but as a display of whether or not you've truly been saved. There's no other commandment greater than these. Now again, Jesus wasn't saying you could be saved by this commandment, but he's saying we should live in compliance with it. Galatians 5, we talk a lot about the fruit of the Spirit. If you've been saved and redeemed and received the Spirit of God, okay, now that's part of what's missing in this transition age. John is preparing their hearts for biblical salvation. He's encouraging them to authentically repent. But the Spirit of God hasn't come to help them behave spiritually. Okay? The Spirit of God's not going to come until Pentecost. So they're in this weird, awkward time in between. We, as believers in Jesus Christ today, receive the Spirit of God as the sign and seal of our salvation. And so we have a spiritual power in us helping us love our neighbor. Hopefully, you know, Here's what I'm telling you. We should be better believers in Jesus than anybody in this age that we're preaching on, okay? But what's it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, the very first fruit of the Spirit should be love. Love for your neighbor, love for others, mercy, compassion, all those things. And then, obviously, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't believe we can really exhibit those spiritual behaviors unless we're powered by the Spirit of God. Okay? But the text continues. So the crowds ask, what shall we do? He said, love your neighbor. And then the tax collectors come up. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Okay, now, this group is pretty controversial in comparison to just the general crowds, because the tax collectors have a brutal reputation. They're wicked people. The Jews considered them all to be unethical traitors. They were working in liege with the Roman Empire. They were extorting and financially abusing Jews and other Roman citizens as they collected their taxes. But we do see a hopeful sign in the text. Not only were they coming to John to be baptized, but they seem to understand that doesn't settle anything. So they ask the question, well, what shall we do? We've listened to your message. We've repented. We've been baptized. What else you got? Okay. Now, again, I think some of this is from a legalistic Jewish standpoint of, you know, we've got to behave a certain way. We've got to fulfill the law. We've got to do all these things. But I think there's a part of this, too. We've got to assume some of these people are like, is there something more spiritually? Is there a Messiah? Is there Jesus? Is there work to be done there? And, of course, that's all that John is trying to tee up in his conversations with these folks. And yet, in this moment, his response is very consistent with what we just studied. Don't collect any more than what's owed. Be honest. Be ethical. Now, all Jews would have seen these people as wicked, in need of repentance. They would have known these people had a sin problem, okay? Because they were sinning against the Jewish nation by cooperating with the Romans. But here's the truth. We all have a sin problem. We all have a spiritual need, not just the tax collectors, everyone, okay? So John's message was for every person, every race, every ethnicity, every financial background, every profession. And still true today, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all got a sin problem, okay? And we all can have that sin problem dealt with by the Messiah. And John's teeing that up. And yet it's fascinating to me that John doesn't tell the tax collectors to quit their jobs. It doesn't say, go find another profession. No, the taxes had to be collected. Rome had a right to impose taxes on their citizens. They just needed to collect them with integrity. And so he says, you know, be fair, be honest, do your jobs. So again, I think we should ask ourselves in reflection of this text, how are we doing? Say in our financial dealings, are we honest? Are we sincere? Is our repentance real? John, I think, is just kind of poking at their hearts here, getting them set up to see Jesus. Third group, the soldiers. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Now, this group follows on the heels of the tax collectors in this text, and I don't think that's an accident. Most scholars believe these soldiers, they're not really Roman soldiers as much as they are Herod's soldiers. They were Herod's people assisting the tax collectors working under Roman authority, okay? And historically speaking, these soldiers had as bad or worse reputations as the tax collectors. They had horrible records of wrong. In fact, the tax collectors were unethical, and when they wanted to do something unethical, they asked the soldiers to be the muscle. Okay? And so these were the guys who really bullied and threatened and abused. Okay? And John, he simply tells them not to abuse their military power, but instead to be satisfied with their wages. No extortion, no deceit, no unnecessary force. The fruit of their genuine repentance would be gentleness, which would have been very atypical for men in their line of profession. And I think all this, it kind of leads us to a very curious statement that I think is still true today in many ways. So you get saved and redeemed, well, don't quit your day job, okay? Because John doesn't demand that at all. It would seem that John's philosophy of life was that nowhere could a man serve God better than in his own day's work. Whatever you're doing, do it for the honor and the glory of God. Okay, just whatever you're doing, do it better, so to speak. Do it more sincerely. Do it more lovingly. Do it more honest. Okay, our work, their work, just needed to be done with a generous giving spirit and a spirit. That kind of spirit is a very hopeful sign of a genuine conversion. Paul says as much, Acts 20. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. If you're seeing that kind of a work in your heart, then you can assume your conversion is genuine. And John's saying, if you're behaving in this way, then I can assume your hearts are ready for Jesus if you haven't already accepted him. I think even today we've got to be mindful that God expects right conduct from his children. So how do we measure up to the standards or the test alluded to here by John? Are we generous? Are we kind? Are we honest? Are we gentle? Matthew 5, where if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You know, the bar for the lost world is pretty low. You love those who love you. Kind of to be expected. But what about the bar for the believer in Christ? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Again, they do this. Believers in Christ should be up here. We should love our neighbors. We should turn the other cheek. We should give generously. We should be ethical in all that we do. All of that, it doesn't save you. Now, here we are looking back on all this. We certainly know who Jesus was. We certainly understand the truth of the gospel. If you've been saved and redeemed and blessed by the Spirit of God, you should see yourself behaving in the way that John encourages these people to behave. It's just a natural outflow of authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. So how are we doing? Okay, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Now, we move on to the second misunderstanding in the text, which I think is kind of the biggie. It's those confused by his message. They're not asking, what shall we do? But they're more confused by who he is. It's pretty predictable, I think, at least to some degree, especially in Jewish circles at the time. We see the confusion here. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Okay, see, they're listening to his message and they're hearing him preach repentance and revival and rebuke and retribution, and they know he's preparing the way for the Messiah, and in their brains they start thinking he is the Messiah. Okay? The word expectation here can also be rendered anticipation. It definitely alludes to the Jewish hope of the coming Messiah. And John's ministry and message very naturally raised questions about this. This is why he came, was to point them to Jesus. Okay, they're missing his role as the forerunner, and they're assuming he is the one. Okay, now here's the good news: his message and his ministry caused confusion. Because these were hurting people, because they were looking for a Messiah, because they needed a Messiah, because they were desperate. They were living under the tyranny of the immoral boot of the Romans, and they were desperate for deliverance. Their own religious leaders were corrupt and two-faced in so many ways. And so I wonder, you know, as we talk about this text and we see the need of these people, I wonder where you are today. We're talking about the forerunner of the Messiah. We're going to see the Messiah coming onto the stage here in the next few weeks. Are you looking for someone that can deliver you from your body of sin? Are you looking for someone that can deal with the heartache and the emptiness and the pain of the life you've been living? Are you looking for something different than what you've always experienced? They were, and they were desperate for a Messiah. And so I think John's got them right where he wants them. He's preached a message of repentance. He's called them to confess their sins. And they're wondering, are you the guy? And his job is to say, no, I'm not the guy. Let me introduce you to the guy. The one who fulfills all your spiritual needs. And so if you can see that hunger and that thirst in your life, well, John's got a really good word for you. And this text does. And all of the Gospel of Luke does. We see his clarification next. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. This is the baptism of repentance that I've been preaching, you know. I'm calling you to repent. I'm baptizing you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. He makes it very, very clear here, he is not the Messiah, but the Messiah is coming. And Jesus is already in their midst, and he's getting ready to tangibly introduce them in the weeks ahead. Now, it's very easy for us, partially it's because of the way the language changes when you translate Greek to English, but it's easy for us to miss the fact that just in John's phrasing in this, he puts an incredible emphasis on Jesus. The text, again, in another language it would read more clearly, but it's just one he after the other, okay? He answered, "Now, I baptize you with water. I'm out of the picture. He who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, his threshing floor. Gather wheat into his barn. He will burn with unquenchable fire." The emphasis is relentlessly on Christ, okay? And it's very, very clear John's saying, "I'm not him. He, don't miss him." But he also very bluntly indicates, you know what? You may love and respect John. He had followers. He had disciples. He was popular in his age. But he's saying very, very plainly, "He who's coming is mightier than I," there in verse 16. Don't get hung up on me, because the Messiah is so much higher and greater. Yes, it's a statement of humility, but I don't think John was trying to be humble. John was simply stating the obvious. I'm a man. Maybe I'm chosen in a place and time to be the forerunner, and I have this glorious responsibility of preparing the way for the Messiah. But at the end of the day, he is sovereign God. He is co-creator. He is so majestic. He is almighty. He is the one who atones for your sins. He is going to rule and reign for all of eternity. A day is coming when he is going to be the final judge and arbiter of all that is, all that remains, all that is burned. So you might want to get over me. That's what John is trying to tell them. He is nothing compared to the Messiah. And there's also a clear contrast here between their baptisms. And I'm not talking, neither one of their baptisms, in a sense, is the baptism that we participate in. We talked about that last week. John's baptism was a water baptism, a baptism of repentance or preparation for the coming work of the Messiah. Christ's baptism, as he says very plainly in the text, is a baptism of fire, okay? Holy Spirit and fire, which, of course, is really what we see on Pentecost. In Acts, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty and rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. That word's literally languages in the text. And other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's what Jesus accomplished for them. John's baptism prepared people for the coming, more significant baptism offered by Jesus, which is a baptism by the Holy Spirit and fire, which I would argue those pictures, that it symbolizes regeneration, indwelling, sealing, intercession, spiritual enlightenment, purification. All of those are works of the Holy Spirit after salvation. Romans 8, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." When you're saved and redeemed by Jesus, you receive the Spirit of God, and you're led by the Spirit of God. And really all John's trying to do is bridge the gap between his preaching of repentance and the work of Jesus. And he's saying, look, if you get repentance right and you meet Jesus, you're going to live by the Spirit, and you'll be generous, and you'll be kind, and you'll be ethical, and it'll be obvious to you that you're under conviction and under the leadership of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit is drawing and convicting individuals to participate in John's baptism in their day, I believe, to repent and prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. But the Spirit of God didn't rest on them until the day of Pentecost. Christ calls them to salvation, and then eventually, because of his completed work on the cross and the sending of the Spirit, fills them with the Spirit, launches them into a lifetime of Spirit-led living, the same way we're to live, okay? And then Christ, as John says very plainly, is going to come and judge them with finality upon the Day of Days. Reference here to unquenchable fire. I think it takes us to that imagery of the Day of Judgment, something that's well beyond the ministry of John. He doesn't have that authority. It's even beyond the authority of the Holy Spirit in their days and in our days. Only Christ has that authority. Luke 17, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There will be a day of fire, an unquenchable fire. Job 20, utter darkness is laid up for mankind's treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. That's unquenchable fire. What is left in his tent will be consumed. There's going to be a judgment. The things we possess and will be consumed in the fire. The judgment will be about spiritual things and other things. Isaiah 66, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. It's talking about eternal judgment, those who do not know Jesus being separated to judgment and wrath. Revelation 20, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That's a lake of unquenchable fire. Again, you can say, well, is this a real place? Is this real fire? I believe it is a real place. I believe in some way or the other, whether it's real fire or real misery, it's real. Okay? Is some of this symbolic of other ways that it'll be unpleasant and torturous and wicked? I mean, a place of judgment? Maybe it's just imagery, but I have a feeling it's going to be hot and miserable. And I don't know what else to tell you. People want to argue with the language. You can argue with the language. You can say it's symbolic, but it's still not going to be pleasant. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay? It's Hades. It's hell. It's the lake of fire. It's a place of eternal judgment. It doesn't sound fun to me, whether it's just fiery or smoky or somewhat fiery or smoky. Anyway, I mean, it's just sad we live in an age when people want to quibble about the language and argue about whether it's symbolic or not. It's judgment performed by God, and those without the Spirit of God in their hearts, gained from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, are going to be separated forever for eternal judgment by God. It's not good, okay? And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so the image here of the winnowing fork and the chaff that John uses, I believe the chaff is unbelievers. It's the things that you don't want when you separate the wheat and the chaff. And then the wheat are the believers. It just completes this picture of judgment at the final harvest. John has no power to sort the saved and the unsaved, which is why I think you can read this text and you go, well, is he being clear enough with the gospel? You know, he says, repent. Then go be a good person. Maybe he's not being clear enough. It's because Jesus is standing right over there, you know? He's getting ready to literally point at him. The Lamb of God, that guy. That's pretty clear. Wouldn't y'all agree that literally introducing people to Jesus is a better gospel presentation than any I've ever given? Okay? So it's funny to me, people go, hey, this seems convoluted. Jesus is, anyway, it's not convoluted, okay? They're literally living in the day where Jesus appears in the flesh. They can follow him. They can talk to him. They can witness his miracles. They can walk with him. They can live with him. I mean, the disciples followed him and camped with him, and he taught them on a daily basis. They can haunt him. They can track him down to every synagogue. That's pretty good access to the gospel, by the way. They had that. We have to rely on the Word of God, the Spirit of God, active in our lives, sharing the gospel with other people, okay? So John has no power to sort the saved and the unsaved, and I don't think he's trying, okay? He's going to leave that up to God. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has that power. It's his authority. He will be the one who decides whether or not your repentance was authentic or not. So John's just saying, get right. Live a life of authenticity following your decision. Because I'm going to introduce you to the one who's going to decide whether you're real or not. We're all accountable to the same standard, church. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. I don't know what's authentic and what's not. I don't know who has repented and who has not. I don't know whose baptism was on the right side of their salvation and wasn't. In all honesty, that's all above my pay grade. But I know this, Jesus knows. And you and I are going to be judged based upon whether or not we understand we're a sinner in need of a Savior. His name is Jesus, and only he can pay the price God requires for our sin. A holy God requires a blood sacrifice, the death of the sinner. And Jesus came and he stood in our stead and he accepted the consequences of your sin and my sin. And he said, I will die on your behalf. But the only way you can be saved and redeemed is if you believe I am who I say I am. If you trust me as your Savior. If you understand that your good works and your religion and your behavior, none of those things can save you, but only my shed blood can. If you trust that and believe that, Jesus someday is going to come back and he's going to separate you out. And he's going to say, go into the glories of heaven. My child, my brother. Those who've not authentically done that, well, they're going to be separated out into a lake of unquenchable fire. That's what the text tells us. Jesus came and he lived and he died for our sins. He made a way for us to be saved and redeemed if we will confess and repent and turn to him as our sacrifice. But see, the good news, and this is where our culture is so broken today, the good news can really only be understood in light of the bad. I'm not mean-spirited for preaching on hell. I mean, John the Baptist did it. Okay? We've got to understand there's a consequence for not choosing Jesus. Not everybody gets out of jail free. Salvation is not automatic. Just because Jesus did it doesn't mean you're in. There's a choice to be made. And there's either going to be the eternal glories of heaven or there will be hell. John the Baptist says as much. Jesus says as much. And John just kept driving this home with many other exhortations. He preached good news to the people, but he did it in light of this idea of judgment and the wrath of God. Revelation 20, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And all those who rejected Jesus wind up in the same place. And then and now, such a truthful, cutting message is not always well received by those who hear it. Oh, you know, John MacArthur said, you know, hard truth can make soft people. Sometimes it makes angry people. And that's what John sees next. We finish with an example of that, those chastised by his message. And it's worth noting before we hit these last two verses that this is essentially the end of Luke's record of John's ministry, which tells us something. Luke's gospel is focused on Jesus, not John, okay? But there's a lot more that happens with John, but Luke really doesn't record much of it at all. This is the end, okay? And this is how John wants it. John doesn't want to be first and foremost. He wants Jesus to be first and foremost. So we finish with this. We see the rebuke, verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. Now, we could learn a lot more about this conflict by harmonizing Scripture with the other Gospels, but I want to keep it fairly simple because Luke does. It's sad to know that Herod initially sought John out because he was curious about his message, but the moment that John began to reprove him, as the text tells us, rebuke him for his sin, the moment Herod was told, you too have sin to be repented of, well, his interest in the message changed. Or really vanished altogether. And you know, that's the reality. That is how some people respond to the preaching of the gospel, right? As soon as someone looks you in the eye and says, you're a sinner in need of a Savior, you're like, I don't need this. I'm going to go somewhere where they say, behave morally, tithe, do this, do that, vote a certain way, you know, and you're in. People don't like to be told they're sinners. Herod, as a powerful person to which the Roman Empire had given him incredible authority over Jerusalem and the region, as a powerful person, he sure didn't like it when someone told him he was a sinner. We know that Herod had committed adultery with his brother's wife. Then eventually both he and his sister-in-law, they divorced their spouses and they remarried. It was ugly, it was evil, it was wicked. John publicly reproved them for their wickedness. And there was undoubtedly more, as it says, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. But here's what's really important. John preached a simple message to Herod. Repent. Oh, what you've done is wicked. Repent. Confess your sin. Admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. See, the message of John was just as good for Herod as it would have been for anybody else. Herod was not judged and rebuked here because he was a sinner. He's judged and rebuked because he refused to repent. He could have been forgiven. He could have been redeemed. He could have experienced Jesus. There's nothing you've done that Jesus' blood can't satisfy. Okay? But if you refuse to repent, you go where Herod goes. And here's the reality. It's increasingly unpopular in our culture to preach on sin, to the point where we're changing the definition of sin all the time in our culture. I mean, nah, I don't need to go down this trail, do I? I mean, I want to preach on sin, but if I listen to the culture, there's nothing left to condemn. Sexual sin, there is no such thing as sexual sin, right? I mean, that's what our culture is telling us. Everything that the Bible says is wrong has been deemed not just wrong, but preferred. We're on the wrong side of history now because we keep preaching out of this book. And who says this? The educated elites, the elected officials, the people in power. Huh. I see John rebuking the most powerful person in his culture. Maybe we need a little bit of John's kind of behavior in our pulpits and in our churches. Maybe we shouldn't be afraid to confront powerful people when their behavior is wicked. And I can tell you by personal experience, when you do that, you won't be popular, by the way. But I think it's worth doing, because it's what the gospel demands. Don't do it because you're angry. If you're unwilling to love your neighbor, you know, then you're out of balance. But there's a time and a place to confront sin. And John does it here. It doesn't work out real well for him, by the way. Luke doesn't really record that because that's not important to Luke, you know. The response is often predictable, though, when you do this. The restraint added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. The wicked world will do whatever it can to shut up the mouths of God's preachers, and Herod did so. Now, again, Luke isn't focused on John here. This text occurs completely out of chronological order with where we are, okay, in the life history of John and Jesus. It's because Luke is just trying to get John kind of off the page because he's getting ready to focus on Jesus relentlessly, okay? We know that John is eventually beheaded. All those things happen off stage in the Gospel of Luke. But I think we have to check our hearts by this text. Some of us, we're becoming like Herod. We have sin in our lives, and we're going to do everything we can to remove the messenger from speaking truth in our lives. If we could put the word in prison, we would. We'd dress it up somehow. We'd scholarly, you know, dress it up. We would act like, well, you know, only narrow-minded people cling to the Bible, and, you know, the scientists have proven this or that, even though the reality is the theory of, like, evolution, which everyone hung their hat, it's getting worse and worse and worse by the day. The evidence stacked up to it. There needs to be a complete rethinking of what our science classes have taught for generations, but no one will do it out of intellectual honesty because they don't want to admit they can't explain to you how it all began. Anyway, we want to put the word in prison. 2 Timothy 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Well, this is happening in our culture today. But you know what? There are also some here even today or listening or whatever, who voluntarily chained up the Word of God or restrained it. As Plato has said, a wise man will choose to suffer wrong rather than do wrong. There's a time and a place to share truth, even if it doesn't work out the way you want it to. Yes, there's a price to be paid. And sometimes we do wrong as the body of Christ because we're afraid to pay the social price for speaking truth. I'm here to tell you, I believe John just kept speaking truth, regardless of the consequences. Jesus spoke truth regardless of the consequences. So where are we at? Friends, I would ask you not to be afraid of the Spirit's fire in your lives or in the lives of others, but if it's truth, speak it lovingly, speak it consistently, speak it relentlessly, love your neighbor. Part of loving your neighbor is speaking truth to them. Just keep trusting that God's truth is worth sharing with other people, whether it's gospel truth or any other kind of truth, okay? Let's let God's word do its work. And here's a simple response to this message today. You know what? If you've been convicted in any way, why don't you come back next week? Tom Harmon's going to come. I don't know anyone that can really preach the word quite like Tom Harmon, okay? He oozes scripture. We all know that, right? He's going to come, and for about 4 days, it's drinking out of the fire hose. It's just going to be message after message after message. He's going to be preaching out of the Gospel of John. It's going to be deep, and it's going to be rich. Come. Let the word wash over you. See what message God has for you. It's a simple response. Maybe you have some other response today. Maybe you need to trust Jesus. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Why don't you stand with us this morning as our musicians come, and let's just authentically respond to the work of the Spirit in our lives.